Again, it's my pleasure to have a chance to introduce Dr. Kent Hunter, the Church Growth Center, Corunna, Indiana. And he's the editor of the Global Church Growth, a new task that he has undertaken. And since we are pressed for time, we'll simply turn the program over to him. Kent, here you go.
Thanks, Elmer. Last August, I was on vacation. Really didn't go anywhere. I was at home, but I was on a week vacation. On the last day, I got a call from a guy by the name of Ted Olson from Overseas Crusades. I knew Ted's name, even though I'd never been to Overseas Crusades in San Francisco. I knew his name as editor of the Global Church Growth magazine. Ted said, Kent, have you and the Church Growth Center, or would you and the Church Growth Center consider taking on the publication of Global Church Growth? And I said, well, I've subscribed to that for years, but I really don't know much about it, except that it's the Church Growth magazine. He said, it is the communique for church growth, interdenominationally and internationally. It has subscribers in 85 countries, and Overseas Crusades has had the publication as a kind of a stepchild at the request of Donald McGavran for several years. We are now looking for a new publisher because we're not really into publishing anything. So we send missionaries. We really don't have the setup in our ministry to take on a ministry like Global Church Growth. Never have really cultivated it much. Would you consider taking it over? Well, our board of directors studied that. We hired a couple of consultants from the publishing field to look into these things, and lo and behold, we finally decided last October to, with some fear and a lot of humility, to take over the publication of the International Church Growth Movement. What that means means a few things. I passed out some newsprint copies, which are samples. It comes in enameled paper, but we ran some extras because one of the things we discovered is that Overseas Crusades really didn't promote global church growth very much. So these are some extra newsprint copies that we ran on the first issue. They're not in color or anything, but they basically give an idea of what our first issue looked like, which wasn't much, but it was our first attempt. Our second issue will be twice this size. It comes out in June. What this means, though, as far as God's economy of things in this world, and as he's, for whatever reason, doing what he's doing, is that for some reason, Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod people now have control of the major communication for the Global Church Growth Movement. That's very scary to me, very humbling, at the same time very exciting. It also has taught me something already as editor, just the first issue, and that is something that I've sort of known from the writer's standpoint, the author's standpoint before, but never really the publisher's, and that is the enormous power of the press to select, to edit, to choose, to direct, to choose themes for the magazine, like over the next 5 years, and even to have the opportunity as a Lutheran to change the purpose of the magazine, which I put in what I think is more Lutheran theological language. And as I mentioned in our last session, to change it from what I would call more legalistic language to more grace-oriented language in connection with the Great Commission. I don't know why Lutheran Church Missouri Synod people all of a sudden have control of this. It's a bit of a challenge because the articles come from all sorts of denominations, and I can't make it all Lutheran theology and push the writers that far. I can't tell Leighton Ford what to write, I don't believe. But I can have some guidance of that. And to me, it's just a real exciting thing that says something about our denomination and our influence on the world. It has also brought to our office a whole mailbag of international mail every week. It's just incredible. And a lot of opportunities, of course, down the road. So that's a complimentary copy. If you'd like to subscribe, you may. I'm not hustling it, but I'm very pleased to be part of that ministry and also very, very humbled about it because I've never edited anything before in my life. I could even edit the school newspaper in high school. I can't spell, but we've got somebody doing that, so it's exciting. It also means that I have that editorial power to include some Lutheran things that might come across. You may keep that in mind. We'll be adding a section this next issue called News and Notes, which will have just reporting news from around the world, and you might keep that in mind as well. Well, as we have been involved in church growth in many hundreds of congregations over the last 10 years, we've had about what we would call about a 90% effective rate of our expectations for what a church would move toward in a two-year period of time. We began to study the other 10% and ask a question, why do certain congregations not reach the objectives which we would hope for them over a two-year period? We discovered that of that 10%, about 90% of that 10%, or 9 out of 10, there was a common reason why church growth never really took off and flew to the degree that we wanted to see it happen. And, as you might guess, as we diagnosed that, we discovered it had something to do with leadership. And we discovered the truth of the matter that it really is true that it's at the top of the bottle is where you find the neck. And if there's a bottleneck, it's usually at the top. And so, Elmer has asked me to repeat a presentation that I gave for the first time, the only other time in Orlando at the Church Growth Celebration. For those of you who were there, you may want to go take a siesta. I'm going to try to add a few things to it, but basically it's what Elmer asked me to do over again. But something that I think is extremely important, as we've discovered in our involvement in the church growth movement, that if we are going to really effectively impact the world for world evangelization, it means more than developing attitudes for church growth. It means that we also need to train leaders. By leaders, I mean children. Now, little children with church growth eyes. I mean parents and elders and adults. And I'll talk about that as we go. And pastors. Because what we need today, if the church growth movement is going to have an impact for world evangelization, if people are going to be reached effectively for Christ, we need what we're going to call in this presentation transformational leaders. And so we're going to talk about today two kinds of leaders. But as I think about transformational leaders, I have gone back to a subject that I studied while I was in seminary, and you did too, and began to look at an individual in history in a new way. Martin Luther, a reformer. I'd like to share with you a story about Martin Luther. It goes like this. See Martin Luther. It is raining. It is pouring. See the lightning. Hear the thunder. I am scared, says Luther. I think I will wait under that big tree and pray to St. Anne, says Luther. If you save me, I will be a monk, okay? Prays Luther. It's okay with me, says Anne. But if you don't get away from that tree, you will be a friar. See Luther go to monastery. It is Augustinian. He does not like Benedictine. He likes beer. See Luther read Romans. See him discover that indulgences are wrong. I think I will write 95 theses, says Luther. I will nail them on the church door. See Luther bang his hammer. See Luther bang the wrong nail. Uff da, says Luther. uh-oh, now the Pope is mad. See, the Pope sent Luther a message. It is a papal bull. That's a lot of bull, says Luther. See Luther answer the Pope. See him barbecue the Pope's bull. You burn my bull, says the Pope. Now you must go to the Diet of Worms. A diet is a long meeting with no supper. See King Charles tell Luther to shut up. No, says Luther, I can't. Then recant, says Charles. I can't recant either, says Luther. Then go start the Missouri Synod, says Charles. Oh, goody, says Luther. That means I can get married. See Luther look for a wife. See Luther find none. See Luther and Katie get married. See Katie get morning sickness. What does this mean? Asked Luther. It means we have begun to practice church growth, says Katie. Is this true, Katie, or are you just ribbing me? Asked Luther. This is most certainly true, says Katie. If nothing else is requested from what I share here at the symposium, I'll get letters about that. Probably the safest thing I'll say all day. Leadership, a very important subject. Something that I think we'll hear about that is needed in the church in the next couple of decades. That'll be something that we'll really be looking for. Leadership, not for the sake of leadership as an end in itself, but leadership toward world evangelization, for church growth. Let's talk about leadership. Defined by Webster in the dictionary, leadership is defined as the position and guidance of a leader. It is defined also as the ability to lead, to guide, by holding the hand, pulling a rope, not to push, but to pull. Interesting point. To conduct, to direct, to govern, to precede, to go on ahead, to hold the first place in rank or dignity. To show the method by attaining an object as an investigation. Leadership. As we look at scriptural models, this really does connect very closely to the other subject earlier today where we, before lunch, talked about an ecclesiology of the church. Because in order to understand leadership from a biblical perspective, we also need to understand the church as an organism rather than an organization. As we look at the scripture in the area of leadership, we discover that there is what church growth people call a spiritual gift of leadership. Romans 12:8. It is translated a number of ways. Basically, many of us try to look at the ways the word is used in the New Testament and come up with a definition. The definition that many of us use is similar to this. Leadership is the special gift God gives to certain members of the body of Christ to direct the people of God with great perseverance, motivating them to move forward to accomplish goals and objectives by involving them in delegated ministries. If you want to summarize that in your own notes, what word do you think is most important there according to the real issue of biblical leadership? One of the most important words is the word perseverance. An amazing surprise to me as I study the issue of leadership that perseverance is one of the keys to strong leadership. Or as Winston Churchill once said, as I memorized his entire address to a graduating class of a famous university in England, never, 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 never give up. And that was his entire message to the graduating class at Oxford. The perseverance of leadership is one of the real keys. And if you look at the scripture and look at the model of leadership, how God uses people, they are people who have an enormous tenacity to continue. That idea of perseverance, as well as a few others, are very meaningful in its definition. This is the gift of leadership. It's also translated in a number of other ways, depending on the translator. It's sometimes translated with the word authority in some translations. Some scholars translated the word ruling. Some scholars really mess up things and call it administration, which in our society, in our point in time in history, is a mistake, because we have another word in the scripture that has to do with administration. Some people translate it the word giving aid. Proistomnos is the word from proisteinai, the word that is literally means to be at the head of. It means it's used in Greek as to rule, to direct, to manage, to conduct. But the force of the word is very, very important. The force of the word is to stand before. To stand before. Consequently, go back to what Webster said about precede and go before and that sort of thing, the pulling of leadership rather than the idea of pushing. I see that as a law gospel issue, as gospel motivation over against legalism. Leadership. When it comes down to the local parish, it means that leadership in the body of Christ, if the body of Christ is an organism, not an organization, that leadership is done not by bylaws or positions or job descriptions primarily, but it is primarily done in the Christian body of Christ, the living organism, by modeling. I mentioned before that there can be some confusion between leadership and administration. As I study the word and understand it in context in Scripture, leadership is sometimes, as I mentioned before, translated as administration. However, I know of no instance where the reverse is true, where administration is translated as leadership. As I understand it from word study, it appears that administration seems to be a part of the leadership in overlap. In other words, administration can be part of leadership, can be. I'm not so sure that you can go so far to say that it must be, because well, and this is not theological, but phenomenological. Again, I see this as a report of experience. I've seen people who I feel really are gifted in leadership for God's work in the body of Christ, who are perhaps not good administrators, but will make sure that there's an administrator around to make sure that happens. But oftentimes, there's an overlap of administration in leadership that needs to be taken care of. That's not necessarily reflected the other way around, though, that administrators have to be leaders. To define administration, which is another Greek word, found in 1 Corinthians 12:28, I would define it this way, based on the use of the word in Scripture. Administration, as a spiritual gift now in this instance, is the special gift God gives to certain members of the body of Christ to set goals, activate strategies, devise plans, coordinate ministries, so that God's work can be guided in a certain direction. Of course, to get there, effectively maintain. These definitions in a Bible study on both of these gifts, as well as the other gifts that are listed in the New Testament, are in my book, Gifted for Growth, the second revision. Other translations of the gift of administration, some scholars translate that same word as governments. Others translate it either with the idea or with words, getting others to work together, which kind of gives a further understanding of the word, I believe. This is the word kubernesis. It indicates proofs of the ability to hold a leading position in the church. There's a lot of administration that overlaps. The noun from which it comes is the word that has the root meaning of a steersman or a pilot of a ship. Not the owner of a ship, but the one who pilots it. Not necessarily the captain, but the steersman. Can be the captain, can be the leader, but not necessarily. That can be delegated to the steersman. But you can see the guiding part of that idea and the force of that word. Let's talk about leadership in the New Testament then. If you look at leadership in the New Testament, you see a number of other aspects of leadership that are dealt with. One that's most important to me when I look at how do we develop leaders, not only in this generation, but the next, is 1 Timothy 3, 4 to 5 and 12, where we see the family aspects that a Christian leader, our leadership training, includes the family, the leader at home. And in a society blown apart at the family level, I really do believe that if we want to be concerned about world evangelization, we need to be concerned about training parents to be Christian leaders in the home for world evangelization. And preparing for this presentation last week, I took my 5-year-old daughter aside, and I asked her, I said, "Laura, where do I work?" She said, "You work at Church Growth." I said, "What is that?" She says, "That's the office." I said, "Laura, what do you think I do there?" She said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, why do I work there?" She said, "To make money." It's a little ironic lately, but... I said, "No, that's not why I work there. That is something that happens because I work there once in a while, but that's not why I work there. Why do you think all of us work there so very hard? What do you think we really have in mind that we really want to accomplish?" And my little girl said, "I don't know." Which was an indictment to me that we are one generation away from right back to where we started in the Church Growth Reformation, right in my own family, which really had an impact on me. And I'm involved now in this leadership project that the Church Growth Center is working on, developing all sorts of materials, but I'm convinced that one of the key materials we need is children's literature that teaches church growth, that I can read to my 5-year-old. It's not just Bible stories about Jesus, but that talks about the unchurched. And that can be done. That can be done very effectively. And what that means is that we need to deal with parents as models. If we're going to train people for world evangelization in the next 30, 40, 50 years. And as I think about world evangelization, and I think about the end times and the Lord's return and the reaching of all the people groups, according to Matthew 24, none of us know the day or the hour, but we do know this. If you do believe the people group issue as I explained it, along the lines of the words pontata ethne in Matthew 24 and Matthew 28, 19 and 20 and Revelation 5 and some of the other places. And if that really is the significant end time, if that is the completion, the telos of what Jesus Christ came for, the end, the completion, the "it is finished" translated into world mission, then if that's true, then the people groups of this world that are unreached all of a sudden become very interesting in terms of how much time we have left and the urgency of our mission. As I think about that, I wonder whether my daughter will ever be old enough to evangelize anybody, or whether the Lord will return in my lifetime before she gets old enough, or whether it'll be in her lifetime. And as I think about that, you need to know that there are people today who are intentionally, on the basis of that understanding of the people group approach to world evangelization, tracking the unreached people groups of our world, anthropologists who are studying and trying to find people groups, and watching how many people are unreached people groups, and then training and deploying missionaries particularly for those unreached people groups. You need to know that. You can go right over here in the library and look at the International Bulletin of Missionary Research, and there in the January issue is the report by David Barrett, the statistical collector of Christendom, who I don't know where he gets all this stuff, but he's got a great, huge staff in Richmond, Virginia, where they gather this information. And David Barrett, in his studies, at least at this point, he doesn't claim to be inspired, but he says that at the turn of the century, At the year 1900, they figure, from the best they can understand, there were 3,500 unreached people groups left in the world. 3,500. That by the year 1970, there were 1,300. By the year 1980, 10 years later, there were 700 that they believe that are there, that are unreached. 700 by 1980. By 1987, last year, that figure was down to 530. And by the year 2000, David Baird predicts, according to the projections, computer projections that he uses, to the best of their ability, understanding that, you know, this is only a ballpark figure, but it ought to reflect some movement in some direction. By the year 2000, that there will be 100 people groups left by the year 2000 that are unreached. To which there needs to be deployed and developed indigenous ministries within their own culture groups, and that if that's what we see as the Great Commission to reach all people groups, then we're looking at the issue very clearly. To me, that's very exciting, but it also tells us that there is very little time to reach people for the gospel. But you know, that's always been the case. That's why people like Martin Luther and people like John Wesley and people like the Apostle Paul, and I think anybody who understands church growth or whatever you call it, world evangelization, has always had a sense of urgency about the gospel, getting out to people. There is not a lot of time. For people we know, because anybody you know is a friend or relative that doesn't know Christ, we know how close they are to eternity. Every time they pass a car on a single lane road going the other way at more than 30 miles an hour, they're only 5 feet away from eternity. That's how close they are to eternity. And that happens thousands of times a year for every person we know that's unchurched in this society. And so, yes, there's a sense of urgency. And I wonder, maybe my daughter will see. I don't know about me, but maybe my daughter will see the return of Christ. I'm not predicting anything. I know we're not supposed to do that, and I'm not suggesting that. But I am suggesting that my daughter needs to be a leader for world evangelization. And if I want my daughter to consider the possibility of being a missionary or praying or being a world Christian and praying and being concerned about lost people, I can't wait until she's out of high school and say, well, do you want to go to one of our Concordia colleges? I've got to start now. And so if we want to develop leadership, we need to go way back to our children. And of course, don't get me started on Lutheran schools in that regard, because you could just put two and two together and see what we could do, because we've got the form to do it, if we were to do it. That means Sunday school teachers need to be trained in church growth. And if I had to pick a group in my congregation that would be most important, I'd go after the Sunday school teachers. Why? Because of the kids. Because I'm concerned about the long haul. World evangelization, not just today, but tomorrow and the next generation until the Lord returns. That means that our confirmation instruction needs to be permeated with church growth thinking. That's extremely important. That our kids can't get out of confirmation without beginning to discover their spiritual gifts and know about the priesthood of all believers and start looking for ministries in the body, ministries of the body, seeing the world and knowing the world. And of course, we got folks that are, even people that are here, like Ron Rawl, who's concerned about mission education. Really important stuff, really important, as we train people with a vision for leadership for the future. The men that are so absent in so many areas of our churches, as we look over the sea of ladies, as men who have abdicated their responsibility as leaders of the household, as leaders in the congregation, people who need to be trained. In Romans 12:8 and in 1 Timothy 5:17, we see that leadership is the way Christ incarnates himself, as people model Christ. The Word becomes incarnate as people are in touch with the Word and as people are in touch with the people who teach and preach and share the Word. And that's the way God works. And that means that the modeling that we do everywhere, the modeling that we do to each other, everything that we do, the edification process that is to be the end result of how we love one another, is extremely important. And one of the byproducts that I so appreciate about people who are turned on to church growth is the love that they express and the care that they have for one another. They come at each other not with a critical eye, but with a constructive eye, with a concern and a positive attitude toward one another. and an optimism for the church. As we look at elders, as we look at people who are to be leaders in the church, directing the work of the church, standing before the people, that whole idea of leadership in its original meaning, equipping and delegating, getting things done through others, preserving the biblical characteristics of leadership, and we also see there also then the idea of perseverance, diligence. What a message so many of our pastors need to hear, especially if we're going to be involved in a movement. You know, all the people that must have ministered to Martin Luther, because it must have been really lonely at times. It must have been really painful at times. It must have been so hard to go against the system by conviction and conscience of what God needed to be done. And in every era where there is a transformational change of the church, and if that is true in any sense with the church growth movement, if there is indeed a reformation going on in the church, maybe not in theology but in practice, then how we need to upbuild and uplift and empower one another. And for that, we need transformational leaders. But before we talk about that, we also need to talk about this ecclesiology. And to understand the church, not in institutional terms, but organismic terms. An organismic view of the church, an adjectival form of a noun organism that describes the living characteristics. And I want to point out some ways in which we can identify the church in a couple of different ways. We talk and we hear about in the scripture about how the church is supposed to salt society. We're supposed to be a salt into the world. And yet if we study the church so often, and I know that you've seen this too, so often we see where the world, our society, our culture has salted the church. You know, one of my favorite topics is voters' meetings, something that I think we ought to do without. Everywhere I go, people agree that voters' meetings represent the most discouraging aspect of church life. See? You know about that. Well, that's not right. Something is wrong about that. But the name itself says something very sick about the church. If it's a living organism. But for many of us, we grew up to understand the church as an institution, because that's where we're at in our society, and the society has salted the church. Let me share with you some of the characteristics of an institutional view of the church. First of all, one-dimensional, like an organizational chart. That the church is somehow very simplistic. It's one-dimensional. I remember that at one time I was asked to serve on an ad hoc committee, a congregational administration for the Board for Parish Services, and I was asked to draw up some organizational charting. And already I was already infected with church growth thinking, and I drew one chart after another, and I was already unhappy with charts the way we saw them. And I remember Dr. Waldo Werning, who's here, is on that committee too, and I wrestled with this, and I tried to make it three-dimensional and fourth-dimensional, and finally the only thing that I could come up with is an organizational chart that I felt was a principal form that you could really give to churches without making it programmatic and then therefore making a lot of churches just go the wrong direction because they're unique and different. The only thing I could come up with was a picture of a body with Christ at the head. Send to the churches and tell them to go for it. Well, you never got it in the mail, and I'm not on that committee anymore. But I couldn't help it because I was wrestling with this, although I didn't understand it too much at the time. But church growth causes you to struggle with this. And many of you have come to me and you've said, hey, what about a constitution? What about a change? I feel that something isn't right. We need to change some things, but I'm not sure what or how. Well, there are a lot of people wrestling with that. A simplistic view of the church. One cause, one effect, like a domino or a ripple effect. There is no such thing. The church is not simple. There is no one easy answer to anything. I know I frustrate people. People come up and say, give me a little advice. We got this challenge at our church. And I often say, and I try to be as honest as possible, I say, I'm sorry, I cannot answer because I don't know enough about what you're talking about. And I say, get a consultant, and they think I'm looking for business. Well, not really. I don't care if they get me or somebody else, but the point is that it's never that simple. There's just no pat answer, there's no quick answer. It's like when I go into my physician, which I have done at times, I went into my physician once and I said, I got a pain right here in my side, doc. I think it's appendicitis, I'm sure. Would you ever try to give advice to your physician? You know, my layman's view of the human body, you know, I say, I got pain here, it must be appendicitis. Well, he stuck a thermometer in my mouth, and that day I realized there's really two purposes for a thermometer, only one of which is to take your temperature. The other one is to keep my mouth shut. He didn't want to listen to what I had to say. Instead, he wanted to take my temperature. He wanted to take my blood pressure. He wanted to poke and probe and ask questions. And I'm really glad he did. I'm really glad I went to him. I'm glad he didn't take my advice. He would have cut me open, removed something I didn't need to have gone at that time, and I still would have been sick because I had the flu. But we do that in the church. We tend to cause and effect simple relationships. And in our consultation work, I never find that to be the case. Somebody says, come in and consult us about staffing. I said, fine, but we're going to look at everything else. Because everything else is part of the context of that. Because it's not simple. It never is. Event-oriented. Institutional tends to be event-oriented. That life is somehow seen in categories of events and activities. And that the church year or the program tends to be programmatic and event-oriented rather than process-oriented. And consequently, when we say, well, we've exposed a few people to church growth, what are we going to do next? And I turn around and say, expose some more people. I say, what? I say, yes, because some of the people that you asked to be exposed the first time weren't ready, but they're ready now. So do it all over again. Start all over again with the introduction to church growth and do it over again and see if somebody comes. And if they do, that's proof that somebody else has moved along the process of Christian growth and understanding and openness to church growth, because the church is in process. And the reason, and the proof that we don't believe that is the fact that we put people through adult confirmation once. We think people, if they're confirmed as an adult, once they're confirmed once, and that they go through adult instruction once, that that's it. How about once a year? Because those people are different people. And of course, some of you have done that. You've had an adult instruction class, and you've invited those people. And those people have said to you, I know they have, they've said, my goodness, I don't remember that when I went through confirmation. I don't remember that when I was in a parochial school. I had this stuff for 6-7 years. And the answer is, you're a different person today. But the answer is also that this is not an institution. This is the body of Christ. And so it's not just a different answer. It's a different world than we're used to. That means that the church is a world that is not static. The institutional view is static. That the entire institution is seen as being a certain place at a certain time. People say, the church is not ready for that yet. What do you mean that the church is not ready for that? Which part of the church? Which members of the body? There are probably some that are and some that aren't. You're saying the majority aren't? Okay, then say that. There's no such thing as the church. There is the community of believers dynamically involved in relationship with Christ on the one hand and with each other on the other. As a living, dynamic body, moving, living. But you see, this is the institutional view. Bureaucratic. The people see somehow ministry as permission giving, or more often, permission refusing. Rules, regulations, policies, procedures. Well organized. Well organized for what purpose? For low risk. So it's been an amazing thing to me that the Apostle Paul, being what I would consider a fairly bright guy, takes a church, ends up with a church like Corinth, which is a consultant's nightmare. If I ever got a call to consult a church like that, I think I'd just quit. I'd give them back their money and say, get somebody else. Because those people were in a mess. I mean, they had not just small problems. These people were messed up on the Holy Spirit. These people they were messed up on the resurrection. These people were messed up on Holy Communion. I mean, I've never seen a church that bad. If you sometimes think your church is in bad shape, read 1 Corinthians and count your blessings. It was a mess. But you got to remember, Paul wrote that as a letter to those people. And I'm glad he did. There's a good portion of the New Testament that was produced that way, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But there was Paul starting churches and leaving town, empowering people and saying, risk be what it may, I've got a mission to do. Train you people, get on with it, get in trouble, I'll write you a letter. You try that in your parish. He said, I'm going to go start a church. He said, we don't have enough pastors to start 300 churches. Well, we would if we did that. Try that in the institution. You see, but it wasn't well organized for low risk. It was pretty risky, and there was risk. But then again, maybe the Apostle Paul had a trust in God that we have lost. That if God is God, and God is really who He says He is and what he is, and if He really is the head of the body, and it's not a church council or board of directors or some pastor and a finite mind, if it really is a supernatural being, a living being, a resurrected being that's in charge of the church, then maybe we ought to let Him be in charge and trust Him. And yes, there'll be problems. There'll be a lot of problems. But He never let the problems cause Him, to our knowledge, to choose another strategy. He kept on, as far as we know, taking the risk. Because He had a passion for world evangelization, and maybe because, especially what we see in His body language of 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and Ephesians 4, maybe because He had a vision for Christ as the ruler of the church in a way that we need to be reminded. Plodding. There we go again with that determinative, persevering, repetitive, tradition building. The institution tends to be a plodding, tradition building. And what happens in an institutional setting is that it spawns what we're going to call transactional leaders. Red tape, safety nets, protectionism in the institution. And it also is seen as the gatekeeper toward change, guarding against change, or at best, extremely cautious. Transactional leadership is control oriented. I want to share with you that I'm not the only one that's wrestling with this. So are some of the members of your congregation. And I would contend that they are out there, and they are out there by the thousands. And I would contend that we will see people jumping ship by the thousands in mainline denominations because they have an institutional turnoff. If you go to independent churches, or if you go to even charismatic churches, and you ask those people, why are you there? Where have you come from? Which I have done by the hundreds. And I've asked these people and interviewed them because I've been very interested in this. I'm concerned about our own denomination in this regard and other mainline denominations. They will say, first of all, that most of them are from other churches, mainline denominations. And they will also say that they are there not because of theology or because of the theology that they left. In fact, they would wish they missed some of that. They'll say it in other ways. They'll say, I miss communion. I miss infant baptism. I still don't buy that, but I like it here. And you say, well, why are you here? And they'll tell you that they are fed up with the institution. They're burned out on boards and committees. They want to do ministry. They want to exercise their gifts. And if we don't plant literally hundreds and hundreds of churches that are non-institutional models, that are strictly Lutheran in every doctrinal way, these people are going to jump ship to other churches, independent churches, newer churches, and we're going to lose them all together. And that would be a tragedy when you think of the importance of our doctrinal stance. Organismic. Let's take a look at the characteristics of the church as an organism. First of all, we understand the church is multi-denominational, like a human body, a variety of levels of activity going on simultaneously. In your human body right now, all kinds of thousands of things are happening simultaneously. There's not just one event going on at one time with one leader. But there are a multitude of functions taking place in your human body right now because your human body is an organism. And in medicine, only a CAT scan can go layer by layer and figure out all the different layers of activity that are going on in your human body. It's an extremely complex organism, the body of Christ likewise. And so the job of analysis and diagnosis and looking at the church is an extremely challenging task to look at all the dynamics of all that's going on all at once in the church. And by the time you get it done, the church has changed. Because every day it changes. Because every day people change. Because every day the Holy Spirit is at work through word and sacrament in people's lives, and they're changing. Because every day the work of Satan is at work. The work of the flesh and the world is at work in people's lives. It's all on the move, all at once. It's multidimensional. It's also extremely complex because of that. That many activities that originate from various sources in the organism, all affecting one another. And so we need to avoid those simple answers toward what to do and what to be in the church. And to say, if we just did this, the word just is already a red flag, if we just did anything. So the church needs to be process-oriented. As an organism, the church is process-oriented. The body is constantly in motion. There's fluid, constantly changing, reshaping, like a growing child. That's not the same in any dimension, from one day to another. Developing as a way of life. That's what discipleship and maturing in the body is all about. We also need to talk about this ecclesiology. And to understand the church, not in institutional terms, but organismic terms. An organismic view of the church. An adjectival form of a noun organism that describes the living characteristics. And I want to point out some ways in which we can identify the church in a couple of different ways. We talk and we hear about in the scripture about how the church is supposed to salt society. We're supposed to be a salt into the world. And yet if we study the church so often, and I know that you've seen this too, so often we see where the world, our society, our culture has salted the church. You know, one of my favorite topics is voters' meetings, something that I think we ought to do without. Everywhere I go, people agree that voters' meetings represent the most discouraging aspect of church life. See? You know about that. Well, that's not right. Something is wrong about that. But the name itself says something very sick about the church. If it's a living organism. But for many of us, we grew up to understand the church as an institution. Because that's where we're at in our society, and the society has salted the church. Let me share with you some of the characteristics of an institutional view of the church. First of all, one-dimensional, like an organizational chart. That the church is somehow very simplistic. It's one-dimensional. I remember that at one time I was asked to serve on an ad hoc committee, a congregational administration for the Board for Parish Services, and I was asked to draw up some organizational charting. And already I was already infected with church growth thinking, and I drew one chart after another, and I was already unhappy with charts the way we saw them. And I remember Dr. Waldo Werning, who's here, is on that committee too, and I wrestled with this, and I tried to make it three-dimensional and fourth-dimensional. And finally, the only thing that I could come up with is an organizational chart that I felt was a principal form that you could really give to churches without making it programmatic and then therefore making a lot of churches just go the wrong direction because they're unique and different. The only thing I could come up with was a picture of a body with Christ at the head. Send to the churches and tell them to go for it. Well, you never got it in the mail. And I'm not on that committee anymore. But I couldn't help it. Because I was wrestling with this, although I didn't understand it too much at the time. But church growth causes you to struggle with this. And many of you have come to me and you've said, hey, what about a constitution? What about a change? I feel that something isn't right. We need to change some things, but I'm not sure what or how. Well, there are a lot of people wrestling with that. A simplistic view of the church. One cause, one effect, like a domino or a ripple effect. There is no such thing. The church is not simple. There is no one easy answer to anything. I know I frustrate people. People come up and say, give me a little advice. We got this challenge at our church. And I often say, and I try to be as honest as possible, I say, I'm sorry. I cannot answer because I don't know enough about what you're talking about. And I say, get a consultant. And they think I'm looking for business. Well, not really. I don't care if they get me or somebody else. But the point is that it's never that simple. There's just no pat answer. There's no quick answer. It's like when I go into my physician, which I have done at times. I went in my physician once and I said, I got a pain right here in my side, doc. I said, it's appendicitis, I'm sure. Will you ever try to give advice to your physician? You know, my layman's view of the human body, you know, I say, I got pain here, it must be appendicitis. Well, he stuck a thermometer in my mouth. And that day I realized there's really two purposes for a thermometer, only one of which is to take your temperature. The other one is to keep my mouth shut. He didn't want to listen to what I had to say. Instead, he wanted to take my temperature. He wanted to take my blood pressure. He wanted to poke and probe and ask questions. And I'm really glad he did. I'm really glad I went to him. I'm glad he didn't take my advice. He would have cut me open, removed something I didn't need to have gone at that time, and I still would have been sick because I had the flu. But we do that in the church. We tend to cause and effect simple relationships. And in our consultation work, I never find that to be the case. Somebody says, come in and consult us about staffing. I said, fine, but we're going to look at everything else. Because everything else is part of the context of that. Because it's not simple. It never is. Event-oriented. Institutional tends to be event-oriented. That life is somehow seen in categories of events and activities. And that the church year or the program tends to be programmatic and event-oriented rather than process-oriented. And consequently, when we say, well, we've exposed a few people to church growth, what are we going to do next? And I turn around and say, expose some more people. They say, what? I say, yes, because some of the people that you asked to be exposed the first time weren't ready, but they're ready now. So do it all over again. Start all over again with the introduction to church growth and do it over again and see if somebody comes. And if they do, that's proof that somebody else has moved along the process of Christian growth and understanding and openness to church growth, because the church is in process. And the reason, and the proof that we don't believe that is the fact that we put people through adult confirmation once. We think people, if they're confirmed as an adult, once they're confirmed once, and that they go through adult instruction once, that that's it. How about once a year? Because those people are different people. And of course, some of you have done that. You've had an adult instruction class, and you've invited those people. And those people have said to you, I know they have, they've said, my goodness, I don't remember that when I went through confirmation. Or I don't remember that when I was in a parochial school. I had confirmation. Boy, I had this stuff for 6-7 years. And the answer is, you're a different person today. But the answer is also that this is not an institution. This is the body of Christ. And so it's not just a different answer, it's a different world than we're used to. That means that the church is a world that is not static. The institutional view is static, that the entire institution is seen as being a certain place at a certain time. People say, the church is not ready for that yet. What do you mean the church is not ready for that? Which part of the church? Which members of the body? There are probably some that are and some that aren't. You're saying the majority aren't? Okay, then say that. There's no such thing as the church. There is the community of believers dynamically involved in relationship with Christ on the one hand, with each other on the other. As a living, dynamic body, moving, living. But you see, this is the institutional view. Bureaucratic. The people see somehow ministry as permission giving, or more often, permission refusing. Rules, regulations, policies, procedures. Well organized. Well organized for what purpose? For low risk. So it's been an amazing thing to me that the Apostle Paul, being what I would consider a fairly bright guy, takes a church, ends up with a church like Corinth, which is a consultant's nightmare. If I ever got a call to consult a church like that, I think I'd just quit. I'd give them back their money and say, get somebody else. Because those people were in a mess. I mean, they had not just small problems. These people were messed up on the Holy Spirit. They were messed up on the resurrection. These people were messed up on Holy Communion. I mean, I've never seen a church that bad. If you sometimes think your church is in bad shape, read 1 Corinthians. And count your blessings. It was a mess. But you got to remember, Paul wrote that as a letter to those people. And I'm glad he did. That's a good portion of the New Testament that was produced that way, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But there was Paul starting churches and leaving town, empowering people and saying, risk be what it may, I've got a mission to do. Train you people. Get on with it. Get in trouble? I'll write you a letter. You try that in your parish. You say, I'm going to go start a church. You say, we don't have enough pastors to start 300 churches. Well, we would if we did that. Try that in the institution. You see, but it wasn't well organized for low risk. It was pretty risky, and there was risk. But then again, maybe the Apostle Paul had a trust in God that we have lost. That if God is God, and God is really who He says He is and what he is, and if He really is the head of the body, and it's not a church council or board of directors or some pastor and a finite mind, if it really is a supernatural being, a living being, a resurrected being that's in charge of the church, then maybe we ought to let Him be in charge and trust Him. And yes, there'll be problems. There'll be a lot of problems. But He never let the problems cause Him, to our knowledge, to choose another strategy. He kept on, as far as we know, taking the risk. Because He had a passion for world evangelization, and maybe because, especially what we see in His body language of 1 Corinthians 12, and Romans 12, and Ephesians 4, maybe because He had a vision for Christ as the ruler of the church in a way that we need to be reminded. Plodding. There we go again with that determinative, persevering, repetitive tradition building. The institution tends to be a plodding tradition building. And what happens in an institutional setting is that it spawns what we're going to call transactional leaders. Red tape, safety nets, protectionism in the institution. And it also is seen as the gatekeeper toward change, guarding against change, or at best, extremely cautious. Transactional leadership is control-oriented. I want to share with you that I'm not the only one that's wrestling with this. So are some of the members of your congregation. And I would contend that they are out there, and they are out there by the thousands. And I would contend that we will see people jumping ship by the thousands in mainline denominations because they have an institutional turnoff. If you go to independent churches, or if you go to even charismatic churches, and you ask those people, why are you there? Where have you come from? Which I have done by the hundreds. And I've asked these people and interviewed them because I've been very interested in this. I'm concerned about our own denomination in this regard and other mainline denominations. They will say, first of all, that most of them are from other churches, mainline denominations. And they will also say that they are there not because of theology or because of the theology that they left. In fact, they would wish they missed some of that. They'll say it in other ways. They'll say, I miss communion. I miss infant baptism. I still don't buy that, but I like it here. And you say, well, why are you here? And they'll tell you that they are fed up with the institution. They're burned out on boards and committees. They want to do ministry. They want to exercise their gifts. And if we don't plant literally hundreds and hundreds of churches that are non-institutional models, that are strictly Lutheran in every doctrinal way, these people are going to jump ship to other churches, independent churches, newer churches, and we're going to lose them all together. And that would be a tragedy when you think of the importance of our doctrinal stance. Organismic. Let's take a look at the characteristics of the church as an organism. First of all, we understand the church is multi-denominational, like a human body, a variety of levels of activity going on simultaneously. In your human body right now, all kinds of thousands of things are happening simultaneously. There's not just one event going on at one time with one leader. But there are a multitude of functions taking place in your human body right now because your human body is an organism. And in medicine, only a CAT scan can go layer by layer and figure out all the different layers of activity that are going on in your human body. It's an extremely complex organism, the body of Christ likewise. And so the job of analysis and diagnosis and looking at the church is an extremely challenging task. To look at all the dynamics of all that's going on all at once in the church. And by the time you get it done, the church has changed, because every day it changes, because every day people change, because every day the Holy Spirit is at work through word and sacrament in people's lives, and they're changing. Because every day the work of Satan is at work, the work of the flesh and the world is at work in people's lives. It's all on the move, all at once. It's multidimensional. It's also extremely complex because of that. That many activities that originate from various sources in the organism, all affecting one another. And so we need to avoid those simple answers toward what to do and what to be in the church. And to say, if we just did this, the word just is already a red flag, if we just did anything. So the church needs to be process-oriented. As an organism, the church is process-oriented. The body is constantly in motion. There's fluid, constantly changing, reshaping, like a growing child. That's not the same in any dimension, from one day to another. Developing as a way of life. That's what discipleship and maturing in the body is all about. It's a constant growth and moving pattern. And so we say that movement is a characteristic. That an organism made up of many entities, all in motion and each at a certain point of development, the total sum of which reflects an overview of reality, but not reality specifically. But that all these things that are in movement. And so what does that say to a person who claims, well, we tried that once. The we doesn't exist anymore, even if it was yesterday. The we has changed. If the we hasn't changed, then God is dead. We don't believe that. Number five, that means that the church is dynamic as an organism, constantly moving. That the church, by its very nature, as an organism, as every single organism, from a little child exploring around the house, every organism is a pioneering, exploring organism. That an organism, as it grows, is a risk-oriented organism, moving and groping and learning and growing, expanding, horizon stretching, disorganized, intentionally disorganized due to expansion and growth. The disorganization is part of the life of a growth orientation. So is experimentation and the permission to fail and the opportunity to try is part of growth. Living, conquering. Sounds like the New Testament church. Number six, that there's an action bias. I mentioned this in the previous section, but under this organismic view, that there's an action bias, exploring, sensitive, responsive, adaptive, always moving, never static, never structured, not that strongly that it can't be changed. That there's a future bias, a future orientation. There's a future orientation to every single one of us here. Is there anybody here that doesn't have plans on how they're going to get away from here tomorrow or whenever you're leaving? You have a future orientation. You have plans for a vacation this year? Plans for your kids? Your grandchildren? Future orientation. A future bias. Task-oriented, changing and growing. Number seven, an organismic view of the church spawns transformational leaders. Admittedly, these people drive institutional people nuts. They don't know what to do with people like this. They don't fit anywhere. Just about the time they have them pegged, they move. They're like a shadow. They're elusive. They're inventors. They're prophets. They're challenging the status quo. Sort of like Jesus with his disciples. Sort of like Jesus with the Pharisees. The institution of the institutions of the day. There's permission to risk. And to fail. Adventurism is promoted. Imagineering is part of the lifestyle of an organism. Change is normative. If growth is normative, and it has both joys and frustrations, but then so do institutions. And if we tie these two together, this organismic view of the church and leadership, When we look at leadership in the organism of the body of Christ, then we begin to realize some very important facts. First of all, the head of the body is Christ. That means the head of the body is not a pastor, not a church council, and not a voters' meeting. And the people might just get together in an organismic view of the church, and instead of coming on with a great presentation that will surely convince everybody, including old Fred, the old joker that always has something negative to say at our voters' meetings, if we can just convince him, do a little politicking ahead of time, get him aside and convince him, or try to keep him busy that day away from the voters' meeting. Try to get a vote, try to sneak it through, see if we got enough people to take the vote yet. Instead, we see people coming together and saying, let's study the Scripture. Let's pray and look for the leading of the Lord. What is that, too Baptist for us? Too revivalistic? Too Schwammerai? What is that? I've been to a lot of voters' meetings that I've been part of as a pastor and also then as a visitor, as a consultant. I don't see a lot of prayer. Same with councils, elders, many other people who talk about, in some way, leadership of the church. Or is that too mythological? Don't we really believe that Christ can be the head of his body? It's a challenge, isn't it? To think about how in a democratic society, how the government has salted the church and the systems of our culture have salted the church. Think about it. The leader needs to be a servant. Over and over again, if we look at leadership in the New Testament, it is not a leadership on an ego trip. It is a leadership of service, a deep desire to serve, to help, to care, to build up, to strengthen, to edify. Remember Luke 22, 24, 27. Argument broke out among the disciples as to which one of them thought that they were the greatest. Jesus said to them, the kings and the pagans have power over their people, and the rulers claim the title friend of the people, but that's not the way it is with you. Rather, the greatest one among you must be like the youngest, and the leader must be like the servant. And of course, how did Jesus teach that? Not just with those words, not primarily. He was only summarizing what? His model. Why? Because he was a biblical leader. Because he was modeling leadership. This is just a summary of what he was doing. Let us see. Leadership is in motion, not in meetings. In meetings, leaders make policy and vote. Leadership in the New Testament is more action-biased. It's function-oriented. Ephesians 4 says about the very gifts of the church, the very key leaders of the church, that God gave gifts to the church as leaders to do what? To equip the people for the work of ministry. Leaders are to be faithful. Under God's grace, in the shadow of the cross, leaders lead. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember your former leaders who spoke God's message to you. Think back on how they lived and died and imitate their faith. That's modeling. That's how you teach leadership. To your children, to your confirmation class, to the Sunday school, to your adults. Not a book, not a doctrine. Modeling teaches leadership. Faith always takes an object. The object is Jesus Christ. Leaders are to be faithful, full of faith in Jesus Christ. That's important. But they catch that as Christ is incarnated in people whom they follow as leaders and who model to them. And as I said before, we will be faced with powers and principalities because God does not like an effective, or Satan does not like an effective church. Satan does not like people involved in church growth. Satan does not like people to be reaching people for Christ. And I suspect what we hear as reports from places like Haiti and around the world, where we see very overt actions of the power of Satan, not so much of the subtle stuff that makes up so much of our culture, but some of the overt stuff, I suspect we will see more of as we get involved in church growth, as Satan will do anything to stop the forward movement of God's kingdom. And so you can prepare for that. Put on the armor, the gospel armor. Pick up the word, the only power, the only weapon that we have. Leaders are accountable. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and follow their orders. They watch over your souls without resting, since they must give to God an account of their service. Leaders are to have certain characteristics. One of the places, again, where we have those characteristics listed are 1 Timothy 3:1-7. We are very academically oriented in our world. We are very degree oriented. And as a person with two doctorate degrees, I guess I believe in some of that. But when it comes to leadership, I would like to clarify the issue that in the New Testament, the characteristics of a leader are character issues. I don't see anything about IQ. I don't see anything about pedigree. I don't see anything about financial condition. I don't see anything that would reflect political power, friends, whatever. I see character of people. Let's talk a minute about leadership positioning. Leadership is, in the New Testament, a gift. Spiritual gift. And we know that not all the members of the body have the same gift, but there's a diversity of gifts, as it says in the Scripture. And that gift is given to some people as a supernatural attribute given by the Holy Spirit for ministry in the body, for the building up of the body. There is also, however, a corresponding role. Every person, whether they have the gift of leadership or not, gets into leadership roles. Anybody that's a parent has done that. Anybody who's a Sunday school teacher has done that. An activity for occasional use may not come with a title in that case, but necessarily a part of life as a Christian. Leadership, furthermore, to some degree can be a learned expertise. There are aspects of leadership that can be taught and learned. It requires training. More than that, it requires modeling, as I mentioned before. That people can learn to be leaders. People can learn to be transformational leaders. The aspects of transformational leadership. In the church, the institutional bias is that leaders are elected. But what would be the organismic bias? The organismic bias would be that leaders are identified, equipped, chosen, and I would add publicly called in some way. On whatever level. Leaders are identified, not cranked out. Leaders are identified because God has called them to that position. We just need to find out what God is doing. But we need to let God do it and provide opportunities for those leaders to surface, to empower people to be leaders. But before present leaders will allow, and we as present leaders, allow future leaders to be empowered, we need ourselves to be transformational leaders. So let's talk about that, because I have not really identified or defined that. I want to start with transactional leadership and what I mean by that. The way I'm defining this term, which may not be the way everybody defines it, but the way I'm defining this term and what I mean by this, I believe it's non-biblical. And the reason I believe it's non-biblical is that I identify this kind of leadership as being dominated by humanistic influence. It's influenced by rationalism and Western modernism. It is leadership from a power position rather than a servant position. It is leadership by rules and regulations, by law rather than gospel, by modeling of letting a person see what the power of Christ is doing in one person's life and let it be seen and reflected to another person, and thereby empowering and releasing that person in the right context to become, through Christ's power, a leader. Humanistic is transactional leadership. It is control-oriented. It is biased toward keeping things in order. There is a sense in which there must be order in the church. There is a biblical sense that there needs to be order. It's part of the doctrine of creation. But there is another sense in which order becomes human rather than allowing it to be God's order. And sometimes God's order, God has things in mind that we don't have in mind. But a lot of times we don't bother to ask Him, so we don't know. We don't bother to let Him. We take control. That's what I mean by transactional leadership. It also is characterized by paternalistic activities. That means that we keep followers dependent upon ourselves. And as transactional leaders, we would have some sort of ego deficiency where it feels good to have people dependent upon us. Besides, if you give them too much power, they're liable to take over and you be out of a job. Exactly. Exactly. But that's transformational leadership. We'll look at that. Number five, it's protective and it's reactionary. It's a worldview that says leadership is primarily concerned with keeping the organization pure, on target, to the norm, in bounds. And it is characterized by reactions against abuses. And everybody knows what transactional leaders are against. Not everybody's too clear on what they're for, but everybody's clear on what they're against. And what's really interesting about that in terms of worldview is you can be against abortion or you can be pro-life. And you're really saying the same thing. I think Ray Bakke said that about the glass of water yesterday. It's either half empty or half full, depending on how you look at it. And that leads to another point that we'll talk about a little bit later. But status quo, keeping things the same. And this is Pharisaicalism at its best, or worst, however you depend on how you take that. But it's keeping things the same. Now, the church throughout history, at any time you want to study it, goes through a cycle, whether it be the local congregation or the church at large or the Pharisees at the time of Jesus, where it's easy to get in a rut. It's called being a human being. Human beings aren't going to change that. The power of Christ will. We let it happen, if we're open to it. Transformational leadership, by contrast. Let's talk about that. I believe the way I'm defining this is the biblical model. That this is what God has in mind for His people on all levels, whether we're a leader of children, a leader of in a Sunday school class, a leader as a member of a church, or a leader as a pastor or district or denominational official or whatever. But transformational leadership has a very close supernatural aspect. There is God working through people influenced by the Spirit. People saying, not, do you think we can get a 51% margin vote? People saying, we have no clear direction about this, let's pray about it. Are we too sophisticated? Too rationalized, too Western, too enculturated? Does that sound too stupid? It means that we're literally out of control, humanly speaking. That really it's when we get in control, when we feel that we're in control, that we have lost that very characteristic of what it means to be the church. If we're in control, humanly speaking. If we're in control, humanly speaking, then we're not in control, the control of Christ. But if we're in the control of Christ, then we are out of control. That means we say, I don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. Depends on how the Lord leads. And all of a sudden we find ourselves recruiting people, not for a board or committee, and saying, come on, run. We need a warm body for this position. I'm sure you can get voted in. No one else is running. Which would be humorous if it wasn't so true. You know, I know we chuckle because it's true. But instead we're saying to people, where is the Lord leading you in ministry in the body of Christ? And how can I, as your pastor, how can I, as someone who's, you know, been a Christian and you're new to the church or whatever, how can I, as your friend or your neighbor or your relative or your parent or anybody else, how can I help you find God's will for your life in the body, your place of ministry? How can I help you become all that God wants you to be, even if it's to take my position, whatever I'm doing at the time? Transformational leadership, being out of control, not really knowing. It means that there's that empowering. There's that releasing of people, finding people, releasing people, bragging on other people, encouraging them, building them up in the body of Christ. That's what Ephesians 4 talks about. The maturity comes from that building up. Sometimes we are most uncharitable to each other in our own denomination. Most uncharitable. We need to think about how we can build up one another. How can we say, instead of, hey, here's a couple of things I want to tell you about that are a problem, how can we say, here's 100 things I'd like to thank God for you? Oh, and by the way, there's a couple of things I'd like to talk to you about as well. If you want to see the expert of that, of course, just read any of Paul's letters, where he starts out bragging these people up and saying what a great gift of God they are and what a wonderful thing they are to him and what a wonderful group of people they are. And he says, by the way, I got a couple other things to talk to you about, and in the next 14 chapters deal with that. And then he ends on the bookends of edification. It's not that hard of a technique, but it's part of leadership in the church. It's part of leadership training in the church. That's why we need leadership training. It's right there in the Scripture. And it really works for people. People respond to that. People respond much more to positive reinforcement than negative criticism. And you could still get the job done. You could still help and empower people. It means, number five, that transformational leadership is trusting. It's actionary. It's not concerned primarily with protecting. That is secondary. That's not wrong. I'm just talking a matter of degree here, not a matter of choice. There needs to be some order. There needs to be some protection, but that's decidedly secondary. That the primary is the mission. Moving out in the mission. Knowing what we are for. Knowing what we stand for. Today, people want to know what the church is for. They know what we're against. Don't kid yourself. And if they're not all that clear and haven't read all the journals and magazines and articles, they've got a conscience. Now, God does work in people that way to know what's wrong. We believe that. We confess that. But people want to know, and they have a deep need to know, what are we for? Are we for Jesus Christ? Are we for God's love to people? Are we for the strengthening of the family? That's what people need to hear. Transformational change, of course, is total. Romans 12 says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Let God transform you. Be transformed. The verb is very clear there that you don't do it yourself. This is not some kind of human activity. But be transformed. Let God transform you inwardly by a complete change of your mind. Then you're able to know the will of God, what is good and pleasing to Him and is perfect. Who are the two presidents in the whole history of the United States that historians and students of leadership would say were the only two presidents that were transformational presidents? By that I mean that when they got finished with their office, their term of office, the United States was a different place. different, distinctly different. Lincoln, FDR. Everybody knows, when you bring it out that way, everybody knows. And you see, the dynamic of the Christian faith is that when people are touched by Christians, by the very nature of the Christian faith, the power of the Holy Spirit changes them, not transactionally, not by confirmation, but not being conformed to this world, but by transformation, a transformational change in their lives, if it's to be biblical. I want to close by one other section called Graceful Leadership. I would ask you to join me in the prayer as a church growth mover and in our denomination, someone who cares and prays for that the lost be found and be brought in the church, someone who has that insatiable passion for people without Christ and concerned about the quality and quantity growth in our churches. You would join me in the prayer that God would change me and you and all of us and our church toward graceful leadership in every aspect of the way we lead, that by God's power, we would become graceful leaders. And that would mean that, first of all, we would judge not, lest we be judged. That we would have an open mind and an open worldview to people who are different from us, who may have a different way of expressing things, that we need to learn about before we make any judgments, that we need to listen to before we speak. We understand that people are in process, and that just because someone isn't where we think they ought to be, that doesn't mean they won't be there tomorrow or the next day, especially if we guide and direct and help and empower them. A judge not aspect to graceful leadership. That we would put, as leaders, the best construction on everything. That we would recognize original sin for what it is. That we know that people sin. That we know that people make mistakes. That we know that we do too. But that we consider the best. That we take a look at a person like Bob Schuller, instead of jumping at all the things we don't like about him, say to ourselves, is there anything at all that we can learn from Bob Schuller that might be helpful? And I think if you were to spend a week like I did with Bob Schuller, you would be greatly surprised, but that's usually the way it happens when we talk with one another. You know, the enemy is not each other. In the church, the enemy is not other people in the church. That's not the enemy. The enemy is Satan. That we would edify, that we would build up, that we would strengthen, that we would be Barnabas people who had the nickname of son of encouragement. Like the guy who said that if a guy's a Christian, even his dog ought to be better off for it. That we would follow Matthew 18. You see, if everybody followed Matthew 18, all these people who complain about something like Christian news being in existence and have all these bad things to say about something so terrible, part of Matthew 18 is not to listen to gossip. And if people wouldn't read it, it couldn't be published. If people didn't receive it, it couldn't be sent. I heard a denominational executive saying, boy, we got to really do something to stop this. Like, we stopped. Send it back. Just disregard that temptation. We can do that. If we want to be graceful leaders, we need to deal with Matthew 18. A lot of hurt because of that. A lot of different ways. Number 5, generosity. Generosity begets generosity. Being good encourages people to be good. Number 6, possibility thinking. Ha, ha, ha. We could change the name to protect the innocent. Optimism. I don't believe you can be a Christian not be an optimist. Or to say it another way, it's unchristian to be a pessimist. Read Romans 8. 4th commandment, respect for leadership, following orders, praying for our leaders, all of our leaders. You maybe didn't vote for them in our system of things. Doesn't matter. They're leaders, we pray for them. And then finally, love. It's true. Love covers a multitude of sins. And when that happens, as God and Christ in us, moving toward one another, we're involved in graceful leadership. And really it is. a new day in the church.